We are almost ready for chapter 3 in our study of Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. Last week, we pretty much finished chapters 1 and 2, where we are talking about righteous and unrighteous anger. And before we go on, I want to do a little bit of a review. So what was our definition, what was Robert Jones' definition of anger?
So perceived danger.
Yep. So our whole person, active response. It's a little missing a little chunk in the middle, but that's good. Yeah. Our whole person, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Very good. A plus. All right. So next, there were three components to make sure that your anger is righteous anger. There's three components that had to be present. What were those three components?
Does it imitate God's righteousness?
Right. So that was number two. Number two was that it had to be concerned with God, His purposes, His kingdom, His concerns, not your own. Okay? Two left. Had to be an actual biblically defined sin. That was number one. Okay? And the third one, which is the hardest one, I think.
Has to be under control.
Right. It has to coexist with other godly traits. So it has to be under self-control, gentleness, love, patience. So it should not override the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. Okay, so but before we move on to chapter 3, which is about getting to the heart of anger, I want to kind of apply those three components and see if we can analyze some of this. So let's think about work, because most of us have jobs. Even if you don't work outside the home, your role at home is work. So thinking about work, what are some examples common to work that might provoke wrath or anger in us?
We perceive as being unfair.
Yeah, when we're treated unfairly, okay. By whether that's by our boss or supervisor, or whether that's by our coworkers, okay. What other kinds of things can make us angry at work? I'm gonna watch how I say that. What kinds of things can provoke anger in us?
Drive for a living, other commuters.
Okay.
Road rage.
Toil. The toil and the thorns and thistles of work.
When your coworkers don't do what they're supposed to do.
Okay. Coworkers aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Aren't carrying their weight. Anything else?
Trying to tackle something that you don't totally comprehend or you feel overwhelmed with.
Yeah, when you feel unable to do what you're supposed to do. Okay. Yeah, we could go on and on about different things and different ways we could be treated or different things we can run into that would tempt us to be angry. Let's say your boss is unfair. You got a bad boss. And you feel yourself getting angry. Let's analyze that anger, for example. And so your boss is treating you unfair, he or she, not fair, and you're angry. Let's look at component number one. Is there an actual sin that has been committed?
I think if that's a counseling situation, you'd have to kind of pry a little bit, ask some clarifying questions, because what they perceive to be unfair might not necessarily be unfair.
Right.
It might not be impartiality. It might just be how things happen. Not with any ill intent, but just how things shake out. So.
Right. So there could be some impartiality. It might be unfair. That boss might be excluding you, giving other people perks, or maybe they passed you up for a promotion that you deserved, and they gave it to this other person who didn't deserve it for whatever reason. And I want you to try, do your best to think of a situation that you've been in. So I'm not going to ask you for details and to bare your soul and confess everything, but I want you to, as best as you can, apply this to your own heart when you've actually been angry at work. So there may be or there may not be actual sin there. So component one, sometimes they're being impartial. Sometimes you just perceive it to be, and like Russell said, we ask questions. We take a step back and try to figure out, is this something that's actually unjust, or is it maybe just how things happen to work? Normal toil of work, the futility of work. But let's say that it is impartial. Okay, component two. Are we concerned about our agenda or God's agenda? As you analyze, if my boss is treating me unfairly, whose agenda am I getting angry about? Pretty much, that's going to be my agenda. I deserve to be treated better. Is there a sense, and is there a case where you could say, well, I am concerned about God's agenda when your boss is treating you unfairly?
Yeah.
How could that be?
Well, I think God is a God of justice.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's, in one sense, it's the indignation, like injustice should prompt indignation.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the perceived, like that sense of recognizing something is as it's, it shouldn't be this way.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that there is a place for like that rising up of saying, this isn't right.
Mm-hmm.
This is unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously it's when it's woven through with mostly how we've been wronged.
Mm-hmm.
It's easily tweaked.
Right. So this is going to be there. It's possible to be upset or angered by injustice that is genuine injustice, and you're not just mad because it's you. That's possible. I think it would be hard for me. Like I'm too much probably about my own agenda, and so if my boss says something or does something that I don't like, I'm typically not upset because it's partiality or actual injustice. I'm usually upset because it makes my job harder. But yeah, it is definitely possible. If there's actual impartiality, you are being treated unjustly, that there's room for a righteous indignation.
And if you're the one receiving that injustice, like I think it's not just like if you're being treated unjustly.
Mm-hmm.
I think it is naturally woven through, like even with God's purposes, like that my indignation not be exclusive to God's righteousness being that they sinned against. You know, when I think about if a slave was beaten,
mm-hmm.
you know, and what is it wrong for that slave to like to feel that personal weight of being treated unjustly?
Mm-hmm.
It's not just he's crying out, "Oh God, your righteousness is being like this is against a sin against you."
Mm-hmm.
No, I think there's like intrinsically injustice means that there's a person
mm-hmm.
involved.
There's personal implications in it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So component two could be a yes. Yes, there could be a situation where this is injustice. It warrants a righteous indignation against this injustice from this unjust boss. Component three then. Let's go to component three. Thinking through how I react in that situation where I believe I've been treated unjustly. Can I express that with patience and love and a desire to see the justice of God in the world, can I do that? And one of the things that I wanted to do also is to kind of balance out what I perceive in just in my interactions and my, you know, as I look at coworkers and people in our culture and how they feel about work and the trials that we have. I thought it might be good for us to think about what the Bible says about trials, just briefly. So let's look at a couple of these passages. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 5. And this is going to be very quick. We could do a whole book on justice and trials and suffering. That would be worthy. But we're just going to take a couple of passages here. Looking at 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 5. It says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." So just suffering in general, how did Paul and Thessalonians view suffering? Let's go Paul. How did Paul view suffering in this text?
He was thankful that he was considered worthy to endure the hardships because of Christ.
Yeah, so we know that Paul endured hardships for Christ, and how does he view it in the Thessalonians?
He sees it as evidence, the way that they're handling that persecution is an evidence.
It's proof that their faith is real, that it's genuine. It's the evidence of the righteous judgment of God also, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So there's value there. And then, so the Thessalonians, and we could go to other places, and I think in 1 Thessalonians we get a little bit more as well. They were enduring the plundering of all their stuff, injustice. They were doing it with joy. So the Thessalonians also had this view of suffering and injustice, that it was doing something in them. It wasn't something to be avoided at all costs. Okay, so now as we go through, as we go forward here, it's interesting because I want to push back against kind of this American view of suffering and trials that are to be avoided whenever possible. I don't want to just go all the way over here and say, you need to like it and you need to just put up with it, deal with it. Because there's a wisdom balance there. Because I want to make sure that we are not viewing suffering and trials in the same way that the world does. And some of these texts are going to be very like, ow, whoa, that doesn't feel like something I want to endure or want to believe. I want to experience. James 1, 2 through 4, the top of page 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So how does James want us to view trials?
Be joyful.
What? Is he using hyperbole there? Is he playing some kind of word game, or is he tricking us? No, he says, count it all joy.
If it comes from God, and God is good, and it's good.
Mm-hmm. We have a good God, and he is sovereign. And all things that are in our lives and come to us pass through his kind, good, wise, loving hands. So there's something good in it.
It's not even so much that you are counting it joy, like you're thankful for the sin that's occurring. The 4 tells us the why. before you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So it's like you're counting it joy because you're looking to the end goal,
mm-hmm.
which is to be steadfast.
Right. And so, and that also gives us a little bit of the how. Like, how can I do that? How can this be joyful? This is injustice. This is wrong. This hurts. This is not good, not fun. But he tells you, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness.
It's
steadfastness.
It's a refining process.
Yeah.
I mean, I just was speaking to my grandson this weekend about things that he'd gone through, you know, and then I explained to him how I saw him refine and become more dependent on God because of the suffering that he had.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that had it really, and also sometimes I think when we get off track, suffering can give us the opportunity to reset. You know, I know someone that was really off track and they had a brain aneurysm, and it's like, and for me it was like, okay, now he can start all over, he can start fresh. You know, something traumatic happens and you get a chance to try it again, you know, and do it differently next time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, is it Spurgeon that says like pain is God's megaphone into our lives, something like that? I butchered it, but there's that idea that sometimes pain and suffering are, look over here, I mean,
if
reset.
You get flat on your back, you can only look up, and that's kind of what he's looking
okay.
for.
Jason?
I think you see a parallel of this in work, when you go to a job and your supervisor, your boss, your employer gives you a higher level of responsibility, or they throw you a task or something that you've never handled before. They want to see how you handle it so they can trust you with further tasks. I mean, God's not investing into our maturity and our spiritual growth for nothing. It's for His glory. He wants to see a return. He wants to know, where are you going to go in that moment? Are you going to, you know, follow my tenets? Are you going to come to me and trust in me, or are you going to shrink away? So
there's testing.
It's an extra level of responsibility, and it's, you can feel satisfaction knowing that you're doing a good job by glorifying God in that moment and and doing what you're set on this earth to do.
Okay. Yeah. So the trials and the suffering, rather than something to just be automatically avoided, if I start to feel a trial or some suffering at work, I gotta change jobs, I quit. Maybe you should, but maybe you need to endure. Maybe God is doing something. Not maybe. God is doing something in it.
I think also we tend to equate joy with happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't always equal happiness. I know in my recent trial, wasn't a lot of happiness,
mm-hmm.
but I still had the joy that God is in control. He has already provided everything that I would need. So you can have joy without having the happy feeling.
Right. It doesn't mean smiling all the time.
Right.
Yeah.
And also, I'm a big eagle person. I love eagles, and the more I learn about them, the more I love them. Eagles, unlike us, when there's a storm, they fly directly into the storm so that they can let the currents rise them above the storm. And I just, the first time I heard that, I was like, we can learn so much from eagles. You know, how we run from our storms instead of letting them develop us.
Yeah.
And I think Jesus, he's a great example of this. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And this is the same Jesus that in the Garden of Gethsemane pleaded before Jesus to remove it, but still said, thy will be done.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not saying you can't pray for something mm-hmm. like this to be removed.
Or that you don't cry.
Right, and that
mm-hmm.
it doesn't hurt,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, those different things. But yet Jesus still was looking to the future
mm-hmm.
to be with at the right hand of the throne of God.
Well, did you?
Yeah, also in Hebrews, I think it says that, you know, God disciplines those he loves. So that's proof that he loves us if we're going through trials. I know growing up in kind of a charismatic background, you kind of hear, well, if you're in Christ, you're going to have an easy life, things are going to go well for you, and you know, you can just cruise. But that's really not biblical, and we need to keep our eyes on that. But also the fact that God loves us through those trials, and he's refining us.
Let's look at 1 Peter 1:3-7. Right there on your page, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what does Peter teach us about the purpose of trials?
Genuineness of your faith.
There's a purpose. It tests the genuineness of your faith. What else?
It's going to end up resulting in praise and glory to the Lord.
It's going to result in praise and glory and honor. It's accomplishing something. Look at verse 6.
See, it was a little while, but sometimes that lasts longer.
A little while. Now, yeah, for a little while. And that's something to take comfort, even if it lasts your whole life. When we're with Jesus, I mean, that's going to seem like such an insignificant, tiny thing. Now, that doesn't always help us in the moment, does it? But that is something to take comfort in, is this is for a little while. My life is very short, and I'll be with the Lord. It is for a little while. And the next words, next phrase there?
If necessary.
God is not giving you trials because he just wants to see. I wonder what will happen if I do that to her, or do that to him. Put him through that if it's necessary. Our trials are necessary. And if we run from them all the time, avoiding them all the time, we are not growing as God purposes. So they are necessary. So what do we learn about the character of God in this passage?
There's a purpose in everything that he's doing. It's not like you said, oh, well, let me just see what will happen here. Just for fun.
Yeah, he has a purpose, and not only does he have a purpose, what kind of purpose is it? His purpose is not inflicting pain, is it? How do we know that?
He says he's given us a living hope.
Look at the things that he gives us in those first few verses.
Mercy.
According to his great mercy. So God is merciful. He's giving us a living hope. He's generous. He's kind.
Guarding us.
He's guarding. By God's own power, we're being guarded through faith. He's powerful. What can overpower God? Nothing. Nobody. So we rejoice. The question number 9 is, what do we do in the midst of them, in the midst of trials? We rejoice, and that doesn't mean that we're happy and laughing and giggling about it. But in this, and in what God has done, and how he's preserving us, and how we're going to be with him, that inheritance that we're going to get, all because of he's merciful and good. We rejoice in that, even though these trials are going on. And even the trials that are going on help us because they're proving our faith. We're turning to the Lord in those trials. And how is that possible? I mean, it's possible because we know that our God is good, that he's in control, and he has good purposes. Now, to get a little more pointed, 1 Peter 2, later in the same book. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I'm just going to pause there. That doesn't seem very fun. That doesn't seem like something I want to have. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What suffering is the audience enduring? Some in the audience.
The slaves have masters that are unbearing and they just basically treat them with disrespect and disdain, probably beat them.
Yeah. Some of these people were slaves and they were being beaten. Yikes. So what is his direction to those people?
I think understanding the category difference too, so there's like the lifetime slavery, or like at least the slavery that they have no control over. They can't get themselves out of the situation. They probably got themselves into the situation either through debt or through some unfortunate like circumstance or something. And so they have zero control over who their master is. And so there's nothing that they can do to change the situation of their own problem except bear under the weight of the trial that God has given them by giving them this particular master.
Mm-hmm.
And so that kind of.
So what are they to do?
Be subject or subject themselves with respect.
With all respect to an unjust, terrible master. Now that does not apply. I'm not saying so. Yeah, you do the same. Because like Russell's saying, we by God's providence. By his kindness, we don't have to do this kind of thing, right? So this is not making an equivalence here, because if you're being beaten at work, you need to get a different job and probably call the cops, right? So I'm not, by God's grace and providence, we don't have to deal with that. But the fact that Peter is telling these people to endure this kind of treatment, that kind of unjust treatment, with respect, it should cause us to think about what we interpret as unjust treatment and as something that I need to avoid. And again, by all means, by God's grace, again, in his providence, we're in America and we have recourse for that kind of thing, right? We can, in the company or wherever you work, there are probably things you can do. File complaints, go to supervisors, and it is wise to do that. If there is something really bad happening and there's laws being broken, praise God we have the laws and we can go get some help, right? Do that. I'm not saying that you just need to, again, just deal with it, right? But I want us to be mindful that the Bible speaks of suffering and trials in different ways than our culture does. And we, in our culture, can be influenced by what our coworkers say and how they feel about trials. We are to have a different view. We are to have a different tolerance. So Peter's reason for giving that instruction on the top of page 3, question number 12, why is he telling them to do that? That seems like unreasonable. Peter, seriously? I'm just supposed to take it? I'm supposed to be respectful? I'm being beaten over here. Why does Peter give them that instruction? Well,
Jesus did it. We're supposed to follow him, his example, and also God is judge, and everything will be worked out in the end. He will judge things correctly for our growth, our patience.
Yeah. So Peter's telling, hey, this is the example you're called to. Also, in verse 19. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly.
And that must be important to him because he repeats that again, that it's gracious in God's sight.
This is gracious in God's sight. There's something that's gracious that is pleasing to God when his children suffer unjustly. But they do so with their hope set on God, who is the judge, and do so without lashing out and fighting and warring like the world does against the person who's doing the injustice. Because that's the example we see in Christ. Now again, we could talk for a long time about how that would work out in our jobs. But again, just trying to draw our attention to the way Scripture speaks of trials and suffering and the way our culture does. There's a big difference. And I find myself drifting more towards, I want to avoid all the suffering at all costs, and whenever there's trials, I want to try to short-circuit it. I want to get this done. Being aware of the difference is important. And it'll help us, I think, when we're in anger, or thinking about, I'm reacting with anger. I'm angering at work because of these things. And it helps temper that a little bit to kind of think about our expectations. Are we thinking like biblical Christians? Jen?
I think there's an element of recognizing God's sovereignty too, especially, I mean, in both situations, with slavery and the work. I mean, God was sovereign over who their master was. Mm-hmm. So he has a purpose for them being kind of going back to last verse, it's obviously necessary that they're suffering. So to rebel against that, to rebel against that master, isn't going to flesh out God's purposes in that situation. Mm-hmm. Just like if you have a boss that's being ridiculous, you know, you're still sovereignly under that boss. I mean, you can look for another job, you can do those things, but ultimately God has you in that moment for a reason.
Mm-hmm. I was talking to my wife. There are certain things and people and situations at my job that are difficult and they're unpleasant. But if I believe that God is sovereign, then I know that God has put that person and that trial in my life on purpose. And that's not always one of those happy thoughts. But the more we think about it, we trust God's goodness and sovereignty and wisdom, and that should give us some joy. It should help me endure. That person doesn't have any more authority or power in my life than God has given them. And they will not have it for 1 second longer than God gives it to them. And they can do nothing more than what God allows them to do. That's a comforting thing. And our God is good. Remember back in Peter, 1 Peter 1. According to his great mercy, he's giving us all these things. an eternal, incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled hope and an inheritance that he gave to us because he's good.
And I think in both categories, whether we are to endure it or whether we are to take action to remove ourselves from it, I think both require a correct viewpoint. That's the main point, I think, because like even at the end it said, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Mm-hmm. So even Jesus had to trust that the Father would take care of it. Mm-hmm. So we have to have that viewpoint, no matter what our actions are, you know, whether they are one pendulum of wisdom versus the other side of the of wisdom. We have to be doing it according to how God would want us to do it.
Right.
I think that the third part of righteous anger that has to be joined with other characteristics of God. And it seems like the First Peter passage is calling us to show respect to those who have appropriate authority over us and to do good. In a work situation, I think if I'm angry about something, maybe even correctly angry, I actually am being treated improperly, I think my temptation would be to treat my boss with a lack of respect and to not work as hard. Mm-hmm. So in a very practical applying it to current situation, even if there was a righteous anger, that would need to be joined with treating my boss or coworkers with respect and working hard as unto the Lord, doing a good job regardless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ouch.
I was thinking on the other side of the pendulum too, if you decide to leave. So, you know, because we have that freedom, if you decide to leave, it's about how you leave and with the hard attitude that you leave. So doing those things that set up the next person to do an effective job, you know, taking care of your job as best you can and honoring your boss in the way that you leave, mm-hmm. from our perspective as well, since we're not necessarily subject to them as masters, but as employers.
Yeah, so I'm bad mouthing him, mm-hmm. and slamming him as you leave.
And doing your best to tie up loose ends, like, and make the transition for the next person as easy as possible, things mm-hmm. like that.
Yeah, because you burn your bridges. I've seen nurses that leave jobs in anger, or they actually write a letter of being angry about something, and then they want to come crawling back. Well, excuse me, you kind of blew it, buddy, you know? So truly, you need to make them desire you to come back if mm-hmm. you ever want, you know, have that.
Yeah, and there's a sense in which blessing, doing,
yes.
I mean, loving your enemy,
yes.
right? It's in the Bible a few times, right? So, doing good to someone, whether or not I ever plan on coming back or not, like,
right.
I need to do good to them.
Sure. I think being careful after you leave not to gossip about it too much, especially in a smaller town. I mean, like, in Emporia, if you speak badly about where you were, they're probably going to hear about it. And you shouldn't be doing that. I mean, not just that they'll hear, but you're not really leaving on good terms if even after you leave, mm-hmm. you're speaking ill.
Yeah, and that's angering sinfully.
And it's tempting because people ask, why did you leave? You know, mm-hmm. still be wise about how you answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the world says, you know, fight for your rights, but Jesus said, die to yourself.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah.
So how does this play out in terms of justice? So if you are being treated unjustly, mm-hmm. like legitimate injustice,
mm-hmm.
not just perceived, and like stepping up quietly and tenderly and meekly, while at the same time allowing a pattern of injustice to continue for other people. I mean, like I'm all for, like, let's not gossip, let's not slander, let's not be angry, and yet there's a sense if we're going to press forward into creating, to bringing God's kingdom to earth, not just for ourselves, but
to promote justice for everybody.
For everyone.
Yeah, I think we have to temper our, so in one sense, if our genuine attitude and our heart motivation is to help my coworkers who are also being treated unjustly, then I think we need to be wise about what courses of action can I take in this company, like we referenced earlier. So are there certain people I need to go to? Are there, have I gone to that person, talked to them humbly, asked questions, sought to do that? Okay, well, if I haven't done that, then I need to do that. If that, tried that, didn't work, there are forms to fill out in this business where I can file a complaint, or I can, that might be wise to do. If there are serious, if this is like immoral and breaking the law things, there we probably have an obligation to go and take that to the supervisor. If there's not, and if, it depends on kind of the injustice that's being done. Maybe I go to law enforcement. Maybe there are certain things that we have at our disposal on that. I think the key is to determine, is this me feeling personal injustice, or is it, do I feel like it's something that is unjust to the group? That might determine, because like when I think about even when Christ, I think we referenced this last week, when Jesus, how many times was he personally insulted? Like probably daily. How many times did he get angry about that? Zero. It's there in 1 Peter as well, 1 Peter 2, he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And oftentimes I think, okay, well, yeah, at the cross he was being hit, punched, but that was his whole ministry, his whole life, probably. He was being probably personally insulted, and he never, but the scripture never says that he was angry about that. What was he angry about? Talked about the temple. This is God's kingdom purpose for this temple is being restricted, restrained, thwarted. He cleans it out. The Pharisees using their rules and traditions at the expense of this poor man who has a crippled hand. Like the lack of compassion, the twisting of the law of God, the authority that God gives to religious leaders to promote themselves and at the expense of the people that they're supposed to serve, that Christ was angry at that. Even when they say, you cast out demons because you're in league with Satan, is what they're saying to him. What did he say? How dare you say that about me? He didn't say that, did he? That's amazing. So the personal slights and the personal injustice, if you want to talk about injustice done to an individual, that is unjust. And Jesus doesn't respond to that on the basis of you are doing something mean to me or unjust to me.
I think it comes back to, like, if you have a boss who, let's say, is clinging to be a believer, and you have gone to them and gone to them, and they are refusing to see it, then there comes a point where, like, Jesus called out the Pharisees because they were leading people astray and doing things. You have to step back and say, I will no longer give credence to what you're saying, to what you're doing, or to other people, because you are living a lie and leading others astray. So I think, you know, like, but that's, you're not doing it to make yourself look better, you're not doing it to get back at them.
That'd be a private conversation, right?
For sure.
Yeah.
But also to the point that when other people come to you and are talking about them, to say, no. They actually aren't, because if they are living widely among others as believers and leading others astray, you can't allow that to continue either.
So what should you do? If you have a Christian boss and that boss is acting in a way that you feel, you believe, pretty, maybe it's really clear that they are being unjust, what do we do? What is right to do there?
Matthew 18.
Probably Matthew 18. Now, what if it's a believer in a different church? Does it matter?
It does matter, because if they're in your church, then your church is going to bring them up under church discipline. But if they're not in your church, then that is, I really think, speaking truth, not in malicious, not in to try to get back at them or to slander them, but when people come to you and are saying, you know, how godly they are, and just saying, because you can't continue the lie about.
So what if somebody comes to me and says things about my boss who professes Christ and they're saying how great a person they are, is it my place then, what is my obligation to do at that moment, in that conversation, with someone not my boss?
Ask them to go talk to your boss. You know, if you have a problem with them, you should go to them.
Yeah, because we want to be real careful not to just be an ear for gossip, right? And we also want to be careful not to be engaging in a conversation that is that it could be unjust because the boss isn't there to see it or hear. Now, I do, just recently, in the last couple of years, as I've gotten a different job, and for the first time, I've been kind of in charge of people, right? I've been a kind of supervisor. And before, I'm just supervising little fifth graders, right? That's different. Right? So I'm supervising people, and there are times when I'm thinking, what I'm hearing from people, like they're assuming my motivations in some decisions that I'm making, and assuming that it's certain things, and maybe it, maybe sometimes I'm not going to claim to be perfect. Maybe I'm doing something wrong, and that might be a time where that coworker or that subordinate person needs to come to me and tell me that. But a lot of times it's the perceived evil. The perception is different. And it's hard. It's hard to be in that position. And so not just automatically think, yeah, that's you're right, that's unjust. What a jerk. That guy is not, he can't even be a believer if he's doing that. She must be a, you know, fill in the blank. I don't know. But that that perception is important, and it's important to be humble and say, hey, well, maybe you should go to that person.
I think a very useful tool, really, in pretty much any situation, is to be, you know, what James says, is to be quick to listen and slow to speak, mm-hmm. and to ask good questions. Mm-hmm. Learn to ask questions and not to make statements. Mm-hmm. I mean, even Proverbs says that a wise person will pull out the information mm-hmm. from the person and will draw it out. Mm-hmm. And there are so many times where I've been in the middle of what was becoming gossip, and I'll just ask a question, like thought-provoking, not to add fuel to the gossip, but just thought-provoking. Well, I wonder, maybe, you know, and I'll ask my question or whatever, and it kind of settles it just a little bit.
Yeah.
And then when I do find out more information, I'll come back and let them know that's truthful. They kind of, oh, just so you know, I found this out, and then it's like no big deal and never mm-hmm. happened. So I know that's, I don't know, I tend to be in those situations a lot more than these high-firing, like, big problem trials. Mm-hmm. In my job situations, they tend to be more minor, mm-hmm. where I need to be slow to speak and quicker to ask questions and not make statements.
Maybe the more extreme situation I talked about earlier, maybe a part of it has to do with when someone actually is a danger to other people. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's when the thing, but it shifts a little bit. So if you're in a job situation where a male boss is acting in sexually inappropriate ways with women, mm-hmm. and maybe you quit and you can't fix it anymore, and a woman's looking at maybe working there, that may be a place to say, hey, I just need to let you know this guy's a pattern of doing this. And it's not because you're trying to slander the guy, mm-hmm. it's because there is clear pattern of evil and you're trying to protect the person from harm. Mm-hmm. And there actually are a number of cases where I can imagine that happening.
Yeah,
but it's a very fine line.
Yeah.
I think it can be challenging too when they're well known in the community. So I'm thinking of a handful of situations, not just one particular, but of pretty prominent community members that profess Christianity but just act vilely. And so that's really challenging. I mean, if you're close enough to them and they're still professing that, you want to confront them, but you reach a point where they're not in your church that you kind of feel like there's not a lot else you can do. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and entrusting some of that to the Lord, all of it to the Lord, honestly. But yeah, doing so in our recognition of injustice or sinful patterns of behavior in a professing Christian, and we've gone to that person, we are humbly seeking if there's any other action that I need to take. But that person's people know, right? They're going to know. And yes, that you can bring dishonor on the name of Christ and on the church. And we pray for that person. We pray that the Lord would cause that person to repent. and make those things right. But I think sometimes we think, if I don't tell everybody that this guy's not really a Christian, then nobody's going to know. Or maybe people know. They can tell. Yeah, there's a lot of, we can go on and on about on this topic, and these are very important conversations to think about, because I think the way that we think about anger has been so colored by our culture and society that we just need to take it a step back and really think about what is making me angry. Even that's not the right way to say that, but we'll talk about that. We got a couple minutes, but we got next week, we're going to get into chapter 3, which is about what is at the heart of our anger. Is it, actually, let's go ahead and ask that question. Number 14, what would the average American say is the root cause of anger? Or the average Emporian?
Other people.
Other people.
It was the woman just you gave me.
It's the woman you gave me, or it's this person that's, yeah, right? So it's other people. They're doing stuff to me. They're making me angry. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that from a little kid in my office. They made me. Okay. No, let's take a break there, buddy. Jason?
According to all those gas pumps with those Joe Bidens.
It's the government. Yeah, government, organizations, the bureaucracy. Okay, what other things that might they blame their anger on?
Medication,
or the lack of medication.
My rearing, like my childhood, my family, my background.
This is what was modeled to me. So my dad was this way. My mom was this way. My brothers and sisters did this my whole life.
Even trauma can be used kind of as a crutch in that way.
Mm-hmm.
Like legitimate trauma.
Yeah, legitimate hard things.
Hard things, legitimate trauma can be used.
Abuse that has happened. Absolutely.
This is the way God made me.
Yeah. This is the way God made me. It's just, I can't help it. If God wanted me to be different, then He would have made me different. Going along those lines, still for another moment, in some religious circles, Satan's doing it. It's the demons. Okay. So we've talked about your upbringing, maybe how what was modeled to you, your childhood.
Didn't have my coffee this morning.
Didn't have my coffee. Didn't sleep well last night.
That's too close to home.
Don't say that word. Yeah, there's a lot of different excuses that the world gives for why we're angry. Maybe some of it is just like it's just kind of a mystery. Anger is just our subconscious. We just have things going on in our minds, and we just it just came over me, and a lot of things. But next week we're gonna. The tricky part is, like, all of those things can have a part to play, but they're not making you angry. They're not causing your sinful anger or mine. So we're going to get, what is the root cause, then, of unrighteous, sinful anger next week? Thanks, everybody.